I'm filling in for Tom, who's filling in for Scott. And anyway, my name's Andy. I've been here about a couple years. And let me show you, we're going to look at Psalm 131 today. And this is called Take a Deep Breath. So today I hope you take a deep breath of God's grace. Here's a few quick photos as we begin, though. I'm not sure what they have to do with the sermon, really. One is the most interesting photo I've ever taken. I'll go ahead and do the first one, if you would. Now, that was in front of my mother-in-law's house. I helped him put on the basketball goal. I don't think I want to be that guy, all right? I'll go ahead and do the next one. Now, I don't want to be those guys who helped me with my house. I don't want to be those guys. And the next one. And sometimes I don't want to be that guy. All right? But Psalm 131 is one of these psalms. I want to be more like the guy in Psalm 131, David, who wrote it. He's actually expressing a very private exposure, opening a door to his private life. But you'll see at the end of this, which is a very short psalm, he's inviting all of us to that door with him into this private time with the Lord Jesus. So this is a psalm of ascent. And we want to emulate what he's doing. It's a traveling kind of psalm. David wrote this, but they used it for generations. Even now, as people go to Zion to worship, they would go three or four times a year. But it's not only a manner in which we approach, you know, Jerusalem or Zion, they would, but it's a manner in which we approach God. It's really a manner in which we approach life. So would you please stand as I read Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Be seated, if you would. I love baseball, but it doesn't love me anymore. I used to catch the games on public radio, you know, AM radio, when I traveled or when I worked. But boy, is that a thing of the past? You just can't get baseball on the radio. But I did happen to watch a video of one of the Dodgers players who he was up at bat. He just made an error in the field and probably feeling bad about himself. You know, he went up to bat with a guy on second base in scoring position. He popped up the first time, so that wasn't a good at bat. This time he watched one outside, but it was called a strike, and then he swung at one in the dirt. So he's got one strike left, right? So he said, call timeout for a moment, stepped out of the batter's box, and held the bat out in front of him, looked at the label intently, and took a big, deep breath. He could see his shoulders rise, and then they fell again, and then he stepped back into the batter's box and proceeded, you know, to hit the next pitch over the right field wall, which showed me that he's taking a moment to refocus, to concentrate, to focus on the moment at hand. Whatever happened in the past, whatever was going to happen in the future, he had to focus on that next pitch. And deep breathing, I've read, somehow affects the nervous system, and it does seem to calm people down for a short time. There are all kinds of exercises and so forth for that kind of thing, but there could have been a million things going through his mind. Maybe his recent mistakes, maybe his family, maybe his contract, maybe letting down his teammates, but he needed the focus. And has anyone ever told you to take a deep breath? We were building a garage a couple weeks ago, and we told each other to just settle down, take a deep breath, you know. But this psalm is actually taking a step back from life to take a deep breath of God's grace and refocus on just who it is that we worship. We're not going to Jerusalem or the tabernacle, but we're going before God. And like us, there's probably a million things that go through your mind through the week. You know, your finances, your career, your projects, whatever they might be. Sinful failures, expectations that you have for yourself or maybe others have for you. But we have complicated, confusing lives. And this is a time to sort of step back from that pressure and breathe deeply of the grace of God. So that's the point here. Take a step back from life and breathe a deep breath of God's grace. And these are this is sort of described in three verses. Now, Charles Spurgeon, really a wonderful preacher back from the 1800s, he says this is the shortest psalm to read, but it's the longest to learn. So I hope we can learn some things about it today, though. Breathe deeply. The first verse talks about breathing deeply the fresh air of humility. Because let's see what David is describing. In fact, I remember my college roommate, he would do something stupid, and then he would say, well, God's keeping me humble. And I think that's kind of what's happening in this first verse. God is keeping us humble. And interesting in this verse, because the way the Hebrew is organized here, it's the word know is the beginning of each phrase there. Know, not exalted is my heart. Know, not haughty are my eyes. Know, not concerning myself with too great of things. So the emphasis is on, I'm not getting involved in these things. I'm backing away. So the first thing about it is the fresh air of humility is, I think he's mindful of being frail. And I think that's what we need to remind ourselves of. Now, David did have some reasons, who wrote this, he had some reasons for being prideful, right? I mean, think of his accomplishments. I mean, he dispatched Goliath. He was set apart to be king. He was a victorious general. What, he was a writer, an inspired writer and composer, a great musician, and God was going to make a covenant that would remind us of the eternal kingship of Jesus, and he had high aspirations, didn't he? He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted to export the worship of the real God. He might have said, in a roundabout way, he might have stuck in his proverbial thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. He may have had on the surface some reasons for pride, and we may too. Maybe success is over obvious sins that once held us. Maybe your faithfulness to support the church or great heritage of Reformed doctrines, accomplishments, so forth. My mom used to say, sometimes you just have to toot your own horn. But then sometimes she would say, don't toot your own horn. So you can see why I needed all that therapy when I was a teenager. But really, before God, there's nothing impressive here that David can point to. He knows that every moment, like Paul said, in him, in God, in him we live and move and have our being. So there's no place for prideful independence. In fact, Isaiah and James say this thing, same thing. What will keep us from a proud heart? To know that we are frail. Isaiah says, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. And then we'll look at what James says, the James 4. Do you have that there? James 4 says, Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. So being mindful that we truly are frail will help us keep us from being proud. Also, he goes on to say, my eyes are not lifted up. My eyes aren't haughty. Isaiah also said, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of man brought low. But don't we lift ourselves up before others sometimes? We think of our education, our talents, our wealth, our accomplishments, our spiritual knowledge, maybe the size of our family, you know, our race, our appearance. You know, even pastors can get in this. They talk about when they go to General Assembly, you know, the size of their congregation or their programs at church and so forth. In fact, one time there was a pastor who was feeling so good about his sermon on the way home. He asked his wife, "Just how many good preachers do you think there are in the PCA?" And she said, "Well, one less than you think." Yeah. Yeah, that's what Kathy told me. But actually, I'm thinking of Luke 18, you know, where the Pharisee went to the temple to pray. And he said he went up and he prayed about himself, right? And he said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down, Jesus told this parable. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you, I'm not like all other men, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector who was next to him. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Well, you know, what can curb this common human tendency to be prideful over others and be exalted in our own eyes? And that is to know that not only are we frail, but we're fallen. We should say, you see this sinner over here? I'm no better than him, and I'm probably worse. Because Paul, who was what a wonderful missionary, you know, and godly man, he said he was the chief of sinners. Before a holy God, we have nothing to impress God about, especially in terms of our moral standing. Humility is mindful of being a fallen human being, desperately needing the gospel. And so we're taking a deep breath of humility, right? We're frail human beings. Anything can change our health situation in a moment. We're fallen human beings. We sin against a holy and a loving God. And finally, he's mindful of being finite. You see verse 3, where he says, "I don't concern myself with great matters that are too much for me." And what do? Well, we watch the news and we anguish. We tie ourselves up in knots over the latest threat of war, over the latest attack, over the latest shooting, over the economic downturn, over tax laws, over climate. I mean, it's one thing after the next. It's a relentless waterfall of issues that can trouble us. And certainly we can do all we can as citizens to do something about some of those things. In fact, I recently called my congressman about an idea I had that he might want to think about. I hope he does. But we must remember that, you know, human beings, we have small shoulders. We aren't the ones to solve all these problems, and we cannot. There's always going to be these kind of matters. And so we must be mindful that we are finite. I remind this to Kathy all the time. The words of that sage, Tammy Wynette, you know, the country singer, in her song, "Stand By Your Man," the last verse just says, "Remember, he's just a man." Okay? So I tell her, I'm just a guy. Anything can change our lives. We're not in control, really. 9/11, the 2008 recession, a little virus like COVID, economic downturn, supply chains, drought, government changes, you know, things can change in an instant and we can chip away. John Calvin looked at this verse and he said that a very useful lesson we should be ruled in life is to be contented with the lot which God has marked out for us, to consider what he calls us to do and not to aim for fashioning our own lot. Well, I think John is saying, what a wonderful thinker, but he's saying, you know, God has given you a sphere of living and influence. He's placed you in a certain place in time, and it's usually not our role to make tax policies and to stop wars, okay? We're only mere mortals. Isaiah also goes on to say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than yours. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts than yours." So the providence of God will keep us in humility. He has control. He governs all his creatures and all their actions. Paul says in Colossians, "He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." So set down the load. This world is not yours to control. We can control certain aspects with the role God's given us. But Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest." He remembers our frame. He knows we're dust. Humility here is not just an assessment that David's making. It's really an approach to life, isn't it? So take a deep, fresh air breath of humility. Heart of humility says, "I'm a frail human being. I'm a fallen human being. I'm a finite human being." And this highlights an accurate assessment of who we are, and it leads to humility. Now, we move into the second verse, and that is talking about the affections of God. And here we move into a word that's not used here, but it's all behind this image of a child being so contented and so wrapped up in the love of its mother, that this word is used 240 times in the Bible, and it's a very interesting word, and there's no perfect English translation for it. It's a word called hesed, all right? It's difficult to capture in just a word or two, but here's what Daryl Block wrote about this. You have it up there, if you would? Yeah. Hesed is one of the most fundamental characteristics of God, consistent with what we know about his covenantal nature. Hesed is wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God: love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty, in sure acts of devotion, and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, we see hesed translated in a number of different ways: steadfast love, mercy, kindness, goodness. While there are synonyms develop our understanding, they only skim the surface of this multifaceted, rich word. In fact, that word was used in the call to worship today. But this word is kind of pictured by this image of a child with its mother. And it's the image of the child being perfectly satisfied and secure. It's the place where John says of Jesus, "He came from the Father's side, full of grace and truth." He came from the Father's chest, from the Father's bosom. And there he came into the world. And Isaiah goes on to say, though the mountains be shaken and the hills removed, yet my unfailing love, or hesed, for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace removed. Now, this is an interesting phrase, isn't it? This idea of hesed. And that's what this picture is. And the second verse here also begins with a no, just like each one in the first verse. However, this is a interesting construction of making a vow, where, remember, you know how kids will say, "If I don't do this, I cross my heart and hope to die." You've heard that before. Maybe you said that when you were little kids, you know. But anyway, when people would make a vow, they would say, you know, "If only I would do this," you know. Anyway, this is a Hebrew construction of soberness and importance, where it says, "If I don't do this, I'm going to be in trouble." So David is saying, I'm making a level place where I can meet with the Lord. I'm calming my heart before him. And so the first idea here is rest. Just like we need physical rest, and I probably needed more last night, we need rest for our souls, don't we? Think about it. What busy lives we have. We're worn out, we're distracted. The currency of the day is what? Noise, busyness, things, activity, information. We're tethered to technology constantly. Stop already, I'm tired. Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Remember that old gospel song, "Where could I go but to the Lord, seeking a refuge for my soul?" Well, that was about 1900 or so, but way before then, Horatius Bonar, a Scottish pastor and hymn writer, wrote in the verse, the song, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him my resting place, and he has made me glad." This picture is of rest, describes the activity of being quiet and still before the Lord. He says, "I have quieted and stilled my soul." Now, that's an activity, you know. It's not a non-activity, it's an activity. I have done this. I've made it a point to try to do this as I meet with the Lord. It's the idea of a word for plowing a field that's kind of bumpy and lumpy. It's the idea of making something very smooth. I'm stilling my soul before the Lord. There's a constant struggle for stillness, isn't there? When do you find time to do this? I mean, how and when do you still your soul before the Lord? Because this is a doorway which we're called to enter. Back when I was in college, it was a long time ago, in 75, I remember I would go to church very much like this, and in the afternoon I'd go out to a lake. It was the deepest lake in Illinois, and it was kind of a remote lake. There was no houses or anything on it, just natural. A lot of rock cliffs, and I found this one rock I would go to after church, or sometime, usually Sunday afternoon. I'd think about the sermon, maybe read the Bible a little bit, pray, maybe fish a little bit, but enjoy God's nature. It was just a wonderful place to kind of take a rest from college life and be by myself and spend some time with the Lord. I think I could find that rock again, but in my mind, I go back to that, and it's the idea of, think about how simple life was back in 75 compared to now. It's even harder, I think, for us to rest, put away technology, and still ourselves before the Lord. But I encourage you to do that, because that's what God is saying. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." And when he came to Elijah, he said, "I'm going to speak to you," but he didn't speak in the fire, he didn't speak in the earthquake, he didn't speak in the great wind. He spoke in a still, small voice, because that's when we listen, and that's when it's more personal when God speaks to us in his word. So rest in the gospel, rest in the forgiveness of his sins, the provision of his hand, the promise of keeping you. And then the idea of a weaned child, this child is not seeking nourishment, although there's some debate about the age and so forth of this child, but this child is seeking rather to enjoy the relationship. You know, the warmth, the touch, the smell, the feel, the voice, the breathing of his mother. It acknowledges a place of satisfaction and security, and the child is just perfectly accepted and cherished and desired. And when we come to the idea of being accepted in Christ, this is what we find. With all the imperfections that we have, all the humanness, all the smallness, all the weakness, like a mother's heart, believers rest in the bosom of God's love. Forgiven, desired, cherished, enjoyed. He reminds me of the prayer that Jesus taught when he was praying. He said, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." And there's something about being close to Christ and in this secure, settled relationship where we see the love and the glory of Christ. And Romans says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace. So it's really through Jesus Christ that we enjoy this. So another hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, he will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." And the Song of Songs in the Bible, where I think it's the lady says, "I am his and he is mine." And that's a picture of our Savior with his church. I am his, and he is mine. So the last point of this, verse 2, is a renewal. You know, after a time of quiet, enjoying the moment, relationship, and the rest, the child is strengthened to go out and to explore the world, to go out into his calling. And so we don't just stay in this private relationship with Christ. He's given us a whole world to enjoy and to serve him and to love others and to be engaged in glorifying him by our gifts. But we can, after being rested and refreshed by this hesed kind of love, we can go out in this kind of love. We love because he first loved us. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. So we can go out secure, knowing that we have a relationship with this wonderful Christ to find new adventures for life, to continue the calling he has for us, which may be, you know, difficult. But mindful the arms of our Savior are still around us. So this is the idea here of enjoying hesed. Now the very last is a very short verse about, we've kind of looked at the assessment that David has for himself and now the settled affection. But now he kind of brings it to you. We're to walk through that door that David is opening of his private life. So it's an admonition now that this is going to apply to you. You are to also walk through this door of humility and of hesed and to experience the hope that I am, Jesus is saying. So David is sharing this good news. And Dr. Google says when someone shares good news, they typically seek your joining with them in celebrating the event. They want to extend the positive feelings derived from this sweet event. So maybe what you don't want is you don't want to share something and then your friends are always trying to top whatever you have to say, right? You don't want that. You might have, good news of engagement of a child, of a new job, a new house, some investment that went well, or whatever it might be. You know, we share good news, and that's just what David is doing. He's sharing the good news of meeting with God, finding rest in him, finding his love, stepping back and say, yes, I'm only human, but I've got a great God. Paul writes, quoting Isaiah, how beautiful on the mountains are those who bring good news. And it's the idea of a marathon runner who has good news of a victory, and he's bringing the news back to the cities that were in peril. And if you see this runner, and he's in a great mood, and he's pumping, you're victorious. But if you saw this runner, and he's dragging his feet, and he looks tired, and he's going to bring some bad news. But no, here the idea is, Paul, all these are bringing us the good news of God's salvation. You know, their world... Think about it. Years ago when this was written, their world was very messy. The Jews never had many golden years. When you look at all the dysfunction of their country and history, but they had hope and they waited and they trusted, and we too. Because our lives are the same way. Our country is the same way. We live in a world that's messy. There's a summer book club. Some of you are involved in that. I've been going to that. And there was one quote from the book I wanted to bring to you. They were talking about hope. And they were talking about the nature of hope behind the Negro spirituals in our country. And think about this. Within the context of slavery, this was a short little poem. What merely living clod, what captive thing could reach up toward God through all its darkness grope, and find within its deadening heart to sing the songs of sorrow, love, faith, and hope. You know, faith is being sure of what we hope for. And this idea here is that David is reaching out to his people with good news. God is in charge. God's going to bring all things to his own ways with a glorious ending for his people. God's going to glorify himself. God's going to make all things right. And you don't see it now, but it's going to be so one day. We need to remember Christ rules all things for the sake of his church. The decrees of God are executed in creation and providence. And Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." So let all Israel trust in Jehovah, it says. And maybe you've trusted in the past, but it's been a while. But today is a day of salvation. Take a deep breath of hope, whatever you might be facing. Take a deep breath of humility, of hesed, of hope. Stay in your lane. I recently served with a board, and we all had a particular area of our responsibility. And however, one individual on the board couldn't help but overreach and overstep and meddle in the affairs of the other board members. And it caused all kinds of confusion and misunderstandings and anguish. And this person had to be constantly admonished, "Can you please just back off and stay in your lane?" You know what I mean? And I think he's saying, "Can you please back off and stay in the lane of the gospel? Can you just back off a prideful life and breathe deeply the air of humility, mindful that you're frail, that you're fallen, that you're finite, you're only human? Can you just back off intense activity and breathe deeply the fresh air of hesed love? Can you rest in Christ and in the relationship of being fully loved and then to be renewed? Can you back off your anxiety and your worry and consuming sorrow and breathe deeply of the Christian hope? Because King Jesus will keep us. He'll defend us. He'll defeat all his and our enemies. The gospel of grace is like a breath of hope, of hesed, and of humility. Take in the fresh air, because all of this is yours in Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Thank you, O Lord, for this psalm, this time we've had to look at your word. And now, Lord, as we come to this this time of this special table, time of stepping back from our lives in your word and our place in it, we thank you, Lord, you've called us to this place of worship and now to this special time of the sacrament. Lord, use it in our life that we might again breathe in the air of your gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.